Today's texts are Exodus 20:3 through 5a and Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Hear the word of God for this morning. From Exodus. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me and for me? Oh God, open your word to us this day and remove any obstacles from our hearing and from our receiving. Amen. So who here is rooting for the Chiefs tonight? Oh, just one. Oh, two, three. Okay, maybe a few more. Who's rooting for the Eagles tonight? Who's rooting for the commercials? Obviously, we don't have a lot of professional football fans. Either that or your team is not playing and you could really care less. I am not a professional football fan. I figure by the time they get that age, they should get a real job instead of be tackling each other on the field. That's just, but I love professional baseball. I don't know what that means, but anyway, I just think they need to have a real job. They're too old to be rolling around on the field, so playing ball. Anyway, tonight is the big Super Bowl game, and many people look forward to it every year. They look to it forward to it for the game. They look forward to it, yes, for the commercials. They look forward to it for the parties and the food and all of the fun that goes along with it. It is a big deal in our country, isn't it? Some 72,200 people have bought tickets and will be crowding into the stadium tonight. They've spent somewhere in the neighborhood of $66.5 million for tickets to tonight's game. I saw where some of them were going as high as $40,000 a ticket. Can you imagine? $40,000, that's the price of a car. On the low end of cars these days. On top of the ticket, they have to get there, they have to have hotel, and they have to have food. So GoBankingRates.com estimates that a three-day expense for travel and lodging and food to be around $3,000. That's on the low end. There's another 192.9 million who are going to watch the game on screen in some form. Some of those have gone out and bought brand new TVs just for the occasion. And Jeremiah Martinez reports on TheHill.com that those watching the game on screen will spend $16.5 billion celebrating the big game, with almost 80% of that being spent on what do you think? Huh? Well, food. Food and drink. We'll say food and drink. Refreshments. Yes. Yes, I'm sure beer will be a big part of that, but food and refreshments. So when you do the math, and I admit I'm not a mathematician, when you do the math, but I think I did it right, and you add up the estimated ticket sales, cost per person and travel expense, and the money shelled out by those watching it on screen, 193 million American spectators will have spent a whopping $16.8 billion for a 3 to 4 hour event. That's staggering, isn't it? And that's just what the spectators spend. That does not count the cost of the Super Bowl ads, which are running from $6 to $7 million for a 30-second ad. Does not cost include the cost of the halftime show, and I didn't even look that one up because I have no idea how much they're going to pay Rihanna. It doesn't include the cost of the salary for the players, the security for the whole game, and all of those that will be there making the game happen, the concession stand workers and what have you. So who knows what the final figure will be and what money is changed hands just for this one event. It's big business, isn't it? In stark contrast, today, this morning, or sometime today, maybe 93.5 million Americans will be in worship. And that number continues, as we have mentioned, continues on the downward slope. We want to blame it on COVID, but for folks, it was on the downward slope before COVID. And total contributions to religious organizations within a year's time in 2021 was $135.78 billion. So that's $16.8 billion spent for a 3 to 4 hour event compared to $135.78 billion given to religious organizations in an entire year. Do you find those figures disturbing in any way? We know that fandom is big business. And it doesn't matter what kind of fan you are. It doesn't have to be sports. We know that concerts and movies and plays and all of those things bring in lots of money, and sometimes they bring in lots of crazy things. We saw that happen not too long ago with the crash of Ticketmaster's app when Taylor Swift concert tickets went on sale, and all of a sudden all of her fans could not buy tickets, and they had meltdowns. You saw them showing girls crying like crazy because they couldn't get Taylor Swift tickets. Their world had come to an end. Fans. Fandom is big business. But when we look at the amount of money associated with the Super Bowl game, and then the attendance at worship and money associated with the churches, it is a jarring wake-up call that things are a bit off-skew in our country. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should not enjoy a ball game. I enjoy ball games, just not professional ball games, unless it's baseball. I enjoy ball games. I enjoy concerts. I enjoy going to the movies. I enjoy some plays. But in our country, we tend to sometimes make a god out of it, don't we? It becomes what we worship rather than the God we are called to serve. And so today, in days like today, when we have those big events, it should be a chance for us to sit back and ask ourselves, just what or who do we truly worship? Who is the most important person in our lives? Where do our loyalties really lie? Now, we are very familiar with both of today's passages. The Exodus passage is the first of two commandments given to Moses in the Decalogue, or what we call the Ten Commandments. About the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," Terence Fretham simply describes it in the Interpretation Commentary on Exodus as the basis for all other commandments, which draw out what loyalty to God entails in various aspects of relationship. In this sense, he says, the first commandment is the most important of all. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, the most important of all. And then the second commandment acknowledges the tendency for the Israelites to be influenced by other cultures to worship their gods, whether for fertility rights or personal benefits such as good crops, or for political purposes. But that first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the most important. The passage from Deuteronomy is known as what is known as the Shema. Or from the gospel writers, we have come to know it as the greatest commandment. And it comes after another recitation of the Ten Commandments, Patrick Miller noting in the interpretation commentary on Deuteronomy that it functions as a bridge between the commandments and the other instructions given in the statutes and ordinances. He goes on to say, "The commandment against worshiping other gods is in every sense the first commandment, the first word. And the Shema is a positive reinstatement of that primary commandment. The Shema was the touchstone for Israel's faith and life, the plumb line by which their relationship to the Lord of history was constantly being measured. It was their measuring stick, the way they measured how faithful they were to God and the God that had created them and called them his own, the God they were called to serve and to worship only." Both passages today make it very clear that God expected more than fandom from his people and more than fandom from us today. God expected then and expects today loyal followers, completely faithful to worshiping and serving him and him alone. For this reason, Miller points out, later Judaism set these words to be recited by every Jew each morning and evening, speaking of the Shema. This was not a legalistic or merely pious gesture. It was a true apprehension that those who live under the rule of the Lord of Israel are to set their lives and shape their daily conduct and their interior direction by these most important primary words. They were to say these words every morning to remind them of who they belong to remind them that they were to worship God and God alone, that they belong to God and God alone. Today, that we belong to God and God alone, not that we belong to the Kansas City Chiefs or to the Philadelphia Eagles or to whatever commercial strikes our fancy, but that our hearts are truly God's and God's only. Not only did God the Father require such allegiance, but Jesus, as God the Son, had the same expectations. Several times in the Gospels, we hear this commandment, this Shema, the great commandment, spoken. But then he was also very specific in what he expected of those who were to follow him, those who called themselves disciples. In Luke 9:23, he says that his disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. He had high expectations for those that were to follow him, and it wasn't for them just to be fans. After hearing the numbers this morning, though, we have to ask us, are we truly living as though there are no other gods before the one God, Yahweh? Do we love God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul? Or are we portioning out our love for God and putting a little bit here with this other God, a little bit with that other God, and then what's left over with the God? Are we followers or are we fans? Several years ago, Kyle Idleman wrote a book called Not a Fan, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus. And he says in it, it may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I am not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more subtle, suitable word to describe them. They are not followers of Jesus. They are fans of Jesus. And here is the most basic definition of fan in the dictionary. An enthusiastic admirer. That's the most basic definition of fan. An enthusiastic admirer. Tonight there will be a bunch of enthusiastic admirers. But for whoever loses the game, those fans are going to be teetering on whether they're going to be rooting for them next year or not. Fickle. He goes on to say, it's the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team. He's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home and multiple bumper stickers on the back of his car. But he's never in the game. He's just in the stands. He's not in the game. He never breaks a sweat or takes a hard hit in the open field. He knows all about the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing is really required of him. There is no sacrifice he has to make. And the truth is, as excited as he seems, if the team he's cheering for starts to let him down and has a few off seasons, his passions will wane pretty quickly. After several losing seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon and begin cheering for some other team. He is an enthusiastic admirer. An enthusiastic admirer. So today we have to ask ourselves, do we have churches that are full of faithful followers or fans who are enthusiastic admirers? You've heard me say before that I think the church, and I say church in Big C, I'm not necessarily speaking about Wesley, but I'm speaking about churches in general, that the church has done a good job of making members or fans, but not such a good job of making disciples, followers. And why is that? Why is that? I think sometimes we are too quick in the church to cater to people's wants. To cater to people's wants. And people are looking for all the right feels. They're looking for those emotional experiences. And so we have turned worship into this opportunity for people to come and to have this emotional experience, this kind of mountaintop high, without any real expectation of commitment. Let's make you feel good and send you home. And then people come back every week expecting to be made to feel good and maybe a little bit better every time. But that once that feeling kind of levels off, then it's time to go find someplace else where they can bump that feeling back up again. And so you have people that church hop from one church to another, just looking for those experiences. And finally, if they can't find them anywhere, they just stop going altogether. Church has become, for many, entertainment. We've also preached and taught a prosperity gospel that makes those who buy into it believe that if they are just faithful enough, if they have the right amount of faith, everything they want can be had, whether it be wealth or health or anything else. But then those who are faithful, those who are faithful in every way, when something happens in their life, they begin to question, why? I was faithful as I was supposed to be. God's supposed to answer all my prayers. And so they're left disillusioned and disappointed with God and with the church. We've turned God into like a good fairy or a Santa Claus or a magician that's supposed to just do hocus pocus and grant all of our wishes on our list because we're faithful. But that's not how God works. Remember, Jesus said that if we're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves. So we have to forget our wants, take up our cross daily, sacrifice, and then follow him. It's not about a prosperity gospel. And then also in an effort to make people feel comfortable, we have foregone accountability through mentoring relationships in the life of the church. We no longer hold one another accountable in the life of the church to grow in our faith. Now, that's not the same as being judgmental. Being judgmental is simply just looking at someone's faults and pointing it out to them and then making yourselves feel better. But accountability is coming alongside those who are new to the faith, who are growing in the faith, and to walk with them to help them learn and grow as you as well learn and grow. I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned before in our visioning weekend, that one of the times that was most critical in the life of the United Methodist Church was in the 1968 merger of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Church. Doug Anderson, who is a retired United Methodist pastor and church developer in the Indiana Conference, shared at a school of congregational development that I had attended that during that merger, it was decided to remove from the requirements for membership participation in a class meeting, Wesley's class meeting. And those class meetings were designed by Wesley for the purpose of accountability to our faith. And when we removed that element from our membership, that's when the denomination's membership began to decline. We were no longer holding one another accountable to grow in our faith. And as our faith declined, so did our membership and attendance. In recent years, there have been efforts to try and reinstate those accountability groups. We call them today covenant discipleship groups. But it's hard for them to take off. Why? Because we don't like being held accountable, do we? We don't like that. But what would happen if we as a church were to reinstate that or were to take serious the accountability of one another? In those covenant discipleship groups, small groups form a covenant together to carry out works of mercy, which are acts of compassion, personal acts of compassion, and corporate acts of justice, and works of piety, personal acts of devotion, and corporate acts of worship. And in that covenant together, holding one another accountable to live out that covenant daily in their lives. What difference could that make in the life of a church if we were to become accountable to one another again and accountable to God? So tonight, when you sit down with your bowl of popcorn or your tray of other delectable munchies that you have spread out, whether it be at a party or at your home or at a sports bar somewhere, and whatever your beverage of choice is, coffee for me, when you sit down with that and you sit down to begin to watch the game or the commercials, ask yourself, who is my God? Who is my God? Who do I truly worship and honor and serve every day of my life? Who is it that has my allegiance? Am I a fan or am I truly a follower? Am I a member or am I a disciple? It's a good time for us to take stock and to remind ourselves of who we do belong to. The God who is always loyal to us. Let us pray. God, we know you intend for us to enjoy life. And there is nothing wrong with watching a ball game, enjoying a concert, going to a play, catching a movie. All of those things are enjoyment, but they're also celebration of skills and talent in the proper perspective. But they are a reminder to us that there are many things in people and organizations that can take precedence in our lives over you. And it can happen without our even realizing it. Lord, you do call us to be faithful to you and to you alone, to worship you and you only, to serve you and you only. But so often our allegiance is divided. And for that, Lord, we are sorry and repent of our sin. Lord, call us back to faithfulness. As you called Israel back to faithfulness over and over and over again through the prophets. Lord, call us back to faithfulness as well. And may we truly be faithful to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow. And may our love for you be so great that it spills over onto our neighbors, so that they want to love you in that same way too. Hear our prayer, Lord, and have mercy. Amen.